Well, it's true. God is writing His story through the story of our lives. It's the way He's always done it. He's always used people to tell the story of redemption to this world. And as we move toward Easter as a church, we thought it would be a great way to celebrate the story of God through telling and hearing your stories, our stories. And there's a lot of people at a lot of different stages of their faith journey. We know that about this church. It's a church that has open doors to all kinds of people. And so whether you're a Christian or maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're satisfied with your life, or maybe you're ready to throw in the towel on your life, no matter where you're at on your journey, we believe that God can use the telling of your story. This is a very biblical thing. If you think back through the Gospels and you think about some of the people that Jesus touched and healed, and that there were some people, when he touched them and healed them, and they said, "Well, I want to come with you. I want to help you, Jesus." And he said, "No, I want you to stay right here, and I want you to tell your story." Think about the Gerasene demoniac that Jesus healed, this crazy guy. And Jesus said, I'm healing you. And he said, "Can I come with you with the other disciples?" He said, "No, stay here and tell your story." Think about the woman at the well. Right? She came and he told her everything about her life at the well. And once he healed her, she began to go and tell others in the village. And all of a sudden, her story had this kind of exponential impact on the people that she told. And so it's very biblical for us that when God does something in our lives, or when God is doing something, to tell our story. And so that's what we want to do for these next couple months. And I would love to see more and more of your stories told. Because what happens, let me just be honest with you, okay? What happens in a church like this is that people will come, and I'll stand up here and I'll say some things, and sometimes in the back of your mind, you're saying, "Well, of course you would say that. You're paid to say that. You're the pastor. That's what you're supposed to say." There's a unique power when somebody stands up here who is not the pastor and says, "Here's what God has done in my life. Here's what God is working out in me." It's a powerful thing. And so what we've done is we've made a way for you to tell your story during these months. We want to feature at least one story a week as we move toward Easter. And there's a high-tech way to do that, and there's a low-tech way to do that, depending on where you find yourself on that spectrum. And if you check in your program today, there's some instructions there. We tested it out at staff meeting, the video version. It couldn't be easier if you've got a webcam on your camera or on your computer to just sit down. You click right on the Who Is Grace website, and you can tell your story right there in the camera. We want to feature some of those stories as we move toward Easter. So I would encourage you to do that, we're just going to celebrate that in these next weeks. It's going to be really cool. Okay, so in thinking about your story with God, your story as a Christian, I want you, just as we begin today, to think of one word right now that describes your relationship with God. If you were to pick one word right now at this moment that describes your relationship with God, what is that word? I'm not going to ask you to tell anybody. I just want you to draw it to mind. Be honest. We're coming to a text where we're going to read the story of a woman who, if she was asked that question by me today, the one word that she would say to us that described her relationship with God is the word surrender. Surrender. And I want to suggest today that we should imitate her. That we should begin to think of our lives, if we're truly going to be Christians, followers of Jesus, that we should begin to try to emulate her and think of our lives in terms of our surrender to God. And surrender is an unpopular word today. It's not a real good word. It implies losing. And so if you think of surrender, you know, we surrendered the game, or it's not a good word. But this word is one of the great keys to Christianity. And I want to take it one step further and suggest that everyone surrenders to something. That if it's not God, that you will surrender to the expectations or opinions of other people, that you will surrender to money, or you will surrender to resentment, or to fear, or to your own pride, or to lusts, or to your ego. We all bring ourselves underneath something. And the truth of the scripture says that we were intended to surrender to God. The sum of our lives was to be about worshiping this great God. Because our life is a series of decisions. And in every decision that we make, we have an opportunity to either move toward God or away from God. And if we learn to surrender to God, our life actually begins to take the form of Jesus. We actually become like Jesus. And it was what we were created to become. He designed us to live a life fully surrendered to Him. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that says this. It says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You owe your very life. You owe your next breath to Him. And so if we can get it through our minds that we will learn to live more and more surrendered to Him, it's actually the way we were designed to live. And Jesus didn't go to the cross so that you and I could live mediocre lives. Many of us are trying to write our own story while dabbling here and there in Christianity. And it's actually produced a weak and pathetic version of our faith. And so I want to challenge us today in this area of surrender. And I want to challenge you to think that you are most yourself. You are most yourself when your story is interwoven with the story that God is writing in this world. So my big idea today is our story resembles Christ's story when we surrender ourselves to God. Our story resembles Christ's story when we surrender ourselves to God. Now, to do that, we are getting back into Mark. We're going to be in Mark 14. So if you have a Bible, you can get there, or your phone, or the scripture will be on the screen today. But diving back into Mark, we haven't been in here for a couple months, but I just want to say for the next 12 weeks, we're going to be in Mark, and we're actually going to finish Mark in the next 12 weeks. If you've been around here for a while, you know that we've been in Mark for about 3 years now almost, and working in and out of the Gospel of Mark, and I'm so excited that we're going to come down to the conclusion here. And I want to just take you back to a couple of the big themes that Mark has used throughout his whole Gospel. One of them is Mark is a very honest book. He's a very honest author. And so this theme of discipleship failure shows up throughout the Gospel of Mark. You'll see the disciples doing very dumb things throughout his Gospel. And it makes the rest of us feel a little bit better about our following of Jesus. If the 12 that Jesus chose on this earth are failing again and again. And as we go through chapter 14, you will see 5 major discipleship failures in just this chapter. And so this theme is kind of coming to a climax. It's coming to a head in that the disciples, as Jesus approaches his death, are still not getting it. Still not getting it. Now, in contrast to this discipleship failure theme, Mark paints the picture of ordinary heroes. There are these small characters throughout the Gospel of Mark that are only mentioned once in the whole Bible. And we see them showing us what true discipleship looks like. Like if the disciples aren't doing it, the disciples aren't cutting it, Mark inserts these characters into the story to show us, now this is what it really looks like to follow Jesus. And he'll often just juxtapose these things against each other. So we'll see the disciples failing. We'll see them riding in a boat across the Sea of Galilee, shrieking like little schoolgirls when the storm comes up. And Jesus comes in and he takes them the rest of the way. They have no faith. They have no idea what's going on. They get to the other side. He heals this demoniac, this crazy person. And in the demoniac, we see this is what true faith looks like. What you saw in the boat with the disciples, not a good example. But look at this ordinary hero. We also see James and John walking along the road, arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And they're not getting it. Their pride, they're not submitted to the Lord. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes and he heals blind Bartimaeus. And we see in that little character what true discipleship looks like. And he contrasts it to what the disciples are doing. Here we see it again. Here we see it again. This passage we're going to look at today is another example of one of these ordinary heroes. And Mark's going to use a technique that he's used throughout the gospel. We've talked about it several times before, but it's called the sandwich technique, a very theological term. The sandwich technique, where he starts off with one theme, and he ends up with another, the same theme, and in between, there's a totally different theme, but it's the one he wants us to focus on. And so what we're going to see here in this passage, 14, 1 through 11, is the sandwich technique. In the first couple verses, we'll see the conniving of the religious leaders trying to arrest Jesus. At the very end, we're going to see Judas betraying Jesus. And in the midst of this conniving and betrayal that sandwich either side of the story, we see this beautiful picture of this woman at Bethany who has surrendered herself to God. And what Mark is trying to do is he's trying to draw our attention to this story and say, here's what I want you to see. It's an exclamation point on this story to say, this is what true Christianity looks like. All right? So what he's contrasting here is the surrender of the woman and the betrayal of the others. And I want us to feel the contrast of those two things in our own hearts today. I want us to feel those two things. Because we have a tendency to betray Jesus, don't we? In big ways and small ways. And in the midst of that kind of bent toward betrayal, Jesus is saying, surrender is still possible. Surrender is still the way to me. And so we're going to read this text today. I want to read the whole thing at the front here, and then we're going to walk through with some lessons about true surrender. I actually like this to do something. Would you stand up as we read, as I read this passage to you, just in honor of the Word of God? Mark 14, 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Right? So there's the conniving. 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, perfume, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now here's the other part of the sandwich. And then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Lord, would you teach us from your word today? Would you seal it in our hearts? Would you inject our soul with the truth of what you want us to take from this passage today? In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. And so this scene opens in Bethany. Bethany, we find out. It's just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. We are almost exactly 1 week before Jesus' death. He would be riding into Jerusalem tomorrow. Okay, so I just want to give you the chronology of this. Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem tomorrow. So this is the final meal that he's kind of having with his followers before the Passion Week literally heats up. And there's a bounty on Jesus' head. It's very dangerous right now at this point to associate with Jesus. And we find him here in Bethany, a few miles outside of Jerusalem, at a dinner party. And we find out in this passage that the dinner party is at the home of Simon the leper. Now, we can read right by a detail like that without thinking about it, but I want you to think about it for a second. He's at the party at the home of Simon the leper. If you don't know anything about leprosy in the Bible, it is a disease that actually excommunicated people from the life of their community. They were sent outside the community into houses all by themselves to live out their days, never to be touched or have human contact again for the rest of their lives. It was a horrible disease, awful. And then slowly but surely, their limbs, their fingers, their arms, everything would just start falling off. The disease literally rots away at your flesh. Awful disease. Mark points out that this is Simon the leper. Simon, the one who used to be a leper. We get this little piece of information that this is a person who Jesus had healed. He was once excommunicated outside of this community. And because of the healing of Jesus, he's actually at a place in his life where he's hosting dinner parties and people are showing up. Incredible. Incredible. We find out from the other Gospels that there's other people there, that Jesus' disciples are there, that actually Lazarus is there and his sisters are there. And of the other followers of Jesus are there. And this is a side note, but man, Jesus was invited to a lot of parties. I mean, if you read through the Gospels, I don't know what your picture of Jesus is, like what that conjures up in your mind, but if it's like a grouchy, angry guy, that's not, grouchy, angry guys don't get invited to a lot of parties. And so, We need to continually recraft kind of our perception of who Jesus is. So Jesus was at this party. And I want you just to imagine being there for a second, will you? This is all of his followers. This is all the people who have experienced life with him. Imagine the stories that they were telling around that table. They sat down at the table. They were ready for dinner. There was these great smells wafting through the air. We were cooking last night. We've got company over at our house. We were cooking last night and made this soup that has bacon on it. Is there any better smell than cooking bacon? Sorry to you vegetarians, but man, what is wrong with you? Right? This is good. Right? And so cooking bacon, I mean, imagine these smells, right? Fresh bread, you know that smell of fresh bread or apple pie or what is it when you walk into a house and there's a great meal coming, those smells that are wafting through the air. And so imagine the smells. And now imagine this collection of people reclining around the table telling stories about Jesus. So you have Matthew, the tax collector, going, man, my life was on this trajectory right here. And along came Jesus up to my little booth along the road where I was collecting taxes. It was like the Pennsylvania Turnpike. You know those booths? That's what Matthew did for a living. He was a toll booth collector. As people would pass on the road, he would collect their money. And Jesus walked right up to the booth and he said, follow me. He changed the trajectory of my life. And imagine Simon the leper recounting his story with Jesus. When I used to be kind of expelled outside of any human contact, and along came Jesus, and I felt human touch as he laid his hands on me for the first time in so many years. This is Jesus. And imagine Peter talking about, hey, I had a successful business going. I was a fisherman. I had a good fishing company going with my father, my brother, and along comes Jesus. And I left it all behind. And hey, guys, remember that time where I walked on the water, where I actually got out there with Jesus? And here's Lazarus listening patiently to all the stories. And I imagine him right at the end going, hey, were any of you dead? Because I was just a couple days ago. And they all laugh and kind of get quiet, knowing that they're never going to top Lazarus, right? So all the stories, all the smells, and the smell of the room is about to change. And it's about to change in a way that is very controversial. I think we can learn from this woman, an uninvited guest to the party of Jesus, who walks in and demonstrates this incredible, beautiful picture of surrender. And so I want to look at her example. I want to draw some truth from it. The first truth I want to draw about surrender is giving to Christ that which is most valuable. Surrender means giving to Christ that which is most valuable. That this bottle of perfume is very expensive, this passage tells us. We find out in one of the other Gospels that it's worth 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wages. So 300 of them, we're talking almost a year's wages. So whatever it is that you make in a year, right? Excluding the college students, whatever the rest of you make in a year, I want you to just think of that number and go, there's a bottle of perfume, that amount. And so if the average, I mean, we're talking a low average, is $24,000 a year. I mean, that's the poverty level. $24,000. This is a $24,000 bottle of perfume. This is an expensive bottle of perfume. And it was customary that when there's an honored guest, that you would pour out a few drops of perfume on the head of that guest. This woman takes it further. This is an expensive gift. This is certainly the most valuable possession that this woman owned. Now, 300 denarii. By contrast, Judas sold Jesus, and he sold his soul for 30 denarii. You see, this picture of surrender reminds us that Christianity isn't just about doing good things. It's not just about doing nice things. It's about total surrender. I heard an illustration one time that I think helps, and that is that some people view their faith, their relationship with Jesus, as they're driving the car of their life, and Jesus is in the back seat. And every once in a while, they'll kind of turn over their shoulder and ask him what he thinks about this route, or he thinks about this decision that they're making as they drive the car. And for those who take a step kind of towards spiritual maturity, maybe they invite Jesus up into the front seat. And so now he's a little bit more engaged, he's a little bit more involved, he's kind of like a co-pilot as we're driving our car through our life. This woman shows us that true Christianity is when we allow Jesus in the driver's seat. And we move our seat. And we say, it's all your, I'm going to give you that which is most valuable. And what is most valuable to me is not just my money. It's not just my possessions. It is my entire life. It is my entire reputation. It is the trajectory, the course of the rest of my days on this earth. Jesus, it's yours. Notice that when the others in the room object to this anointing, they're not objecting to the anointing itself. They're not objecting to the perfume. They're objecting to the extravagance, the value of the gift. They say, it's too much. You've given too much. And Jesus comes back and he says, impossible. That's not possible to give too much. This is a lovely gift. It's a beautiful gift that defies cost analysis. So I ask you, what is it that's most valuable in your life? Is it a person? Is it a possession? Is it a dream? Is it your time? Is it your reputation? Is it your success? Is it your spouse or your children? Whatever is most valuable in your life, surrendering to Jesus means giving that over to Him and trusting that He knows best in that area. For some of you, it just means inviting Him into the conversation. That there are portions of your life where you've just excluded Christ. You've excluded His influence. You've said, you can have all the rest of me, but this part is mine. True surrender is giving over that which is most valuable to us. Second, surrender is no turning back. Surrender is no turning back. Notice in verse 3 that she broke this jar, that she poured out the perfume on his head. As I said earlier, it was customary to pour a few drops of perfume on a guest at a dinner party. That would have been a great honor for Jesus. But instead, she breaks the bottle. This is a no turning back moment. Anybody have experience with a broken bottle of cologne or perfume? We were traveling a few years ago, and I had a bottle of cologne in the suitcase. And when I got it off the baggage claim, I could smell it coming because the whole luggage smelled like this cologne. And I was imagining how it happened that these lovely baggage handlers were playing who can throw the suitcase the highest at the airport. And we got it, and I opened it, and it was just flat. There was no retrieving the contents of the bottle. Once a bottle of perfume is broken, it's broken. You're not stuffing the perfume back in there. It's an act of finality. And this woman faced a decision when she came in with her bottle of perfume to this dinner party, whether to dab or to break, whether this was going to be a $5 gift or whether this was going to be a $24,000 gift. And she chose surrender, which means no turning back. Once the bottle was broken, it was broken. And she wasn't thinking in this moment, what's the least I can do? What's the least I can do to get by? What's the least I can do to make Jesus happy? What's my obligation here? In breaking the alabaster jar, she withheld nothing from Jesus. If you're in this room today and you're a fence straddler, and sadly, I think, can I push you a minute? Sadly, I think there are many people at Grace who are fence straddlers. You've got 1 foot in Christianity, 1 foot in the faith, and 1 foot in the world, and you just haven't decided to commit. And some of you, you've been there for 20 years. You're just playing both sides of this equation, and you're not fully in. I want to ask you today, what would it look like for you to break your jar? To go all in a no turning back kind of way. Some of you have been dabbing perfume a little too long. A little religion here, a little church attendance there, a little moral behavior here, an occasional prayer there. It's time for risky, reckless, bottle smashing moments for many of you. Third, surrender is scandalous. Surrender is scandalous. In verses 4 and 5 here, we can see the reaction to her bottle-smashing moment. This was not a popular move in the room. It says that the others became indignant. The Greek word literally is the word that's used when horses snort. That people began snorting. They were so furious with what she did. And I want to remind you that an act of surrender to Jesus causes quite a stir because it makes people uncomfortable. These are people who have been following Jesus for a long time. Remember, I said they'd been on a series of failures. And then they see this woman come in and perform this act that is so pure, so worshipful, so prayerful, that it actually makes them uncomfortable. And their immediate reaction is to criticize and judge, because when we criticize and judge the good acts of others, it makes us feel better somewhere deep down in there. If we call them crazy or think of more spiritual ways that she could have used the perfume money, it makes us feel better about ourselves. And this woman knew that this wasn't going to be popular. And you know what? The story seems to indicate she didn't care much either. Her love for Christ allowed her to block out the criticism of the room and perform this act of worship and surrender. And she gave more than perfume to Jesus. When you look at the reaction, she gave her reputation. She wasn't restricted by anything. She wasn't restricted by cultural norms. She wasn't asking the question, how do women show respect for a rabbi in this culture? She wasn't affected by public opinion. Her love freed her from that fear. This woman didn't ask the disciples if this was okay. The disciples saw this act and they rebuked her. And let's think about it for a minute. Before we're too quick to judge the disciples, they had a point, didn't they? I mean, this was a one-time act. This was expensive perfume. You could do a lot of good with $24,000. The disciples are saying, whoa. I mean, it's okay to express a little love for Jesus, but let's not go overboard here. So they spoke up in their indignation, thinking they were doing Jesus a favor. And then they waited for Jesus to respond, for Jesus to rebuke her and to quote some great passage about stewardship. He spoke up, all right. He said, you guys leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. What's holding you back from doing something scandalous for Jesus? Our scandalous and her scandalous are probably two totally different levels, right? But for some of us, we hold back, even in small and silly ways. Even here in worship. There's some of you that probably get that moment where there's the truth of those words on that screen or something that you feel the Holy Spirit come upon you and you want to raise your hand. You want to get down on your knees. You want to express somehow your love for Jesus. And yet because of the pressure of public opinion, you don't want anybody seeing you doing that. And so you withhold. Or maybe it's a conversation with a coworker that you know you should have, that the Spirit's been prompting you. And because of public opinion or cultural acceptability, you withhold. Maybe the Spirit has prompted you to walk up to a stranger or to give an amount of stuff away in such a way that it would actually leave people shaking their heads about your sanity. And because of the pressures, you withhold. Sometimes surrender to Jesus is scandalous. And the people around you who don't know Him aren't going to get it. Do it anyway. Fourth, surrender is seizing timely opportunities. So they talk about this whole thing about, you know, that this could have helped poor people. And Jesus says, you'll have the poor with you always, but you're not always going to have me. And I don't have time to unpack this whole thing. But I think he's not saying, in fact, he's saying just the opposite of don't help the poor anymore. That's not what this passage is about, period. But I think his point is, he's saying, there are things, the chance to do which only come once. There are things, the chance to do which only come once. And this is the last time. Jesus knows it, nobody else knows it. This is the last time that this group is going to be with Jesus. All together. It's the last time. He's heading into Jerusalem tomorrow on a donkey. Her gift was perfectly timed. He explains that she was actually anointing him for his death. The others didn't get to. Nobody was going to get to. We'll see in a couple chapters, in chapter 16, that the women are going to come to his tomb to do this very thing, to anoint him with perfumes and spices. They're coming to anoint him for his death, and they're not going to get a chance to because they're going to get met by an angel there saying, hey guys, he's not here, you missed him. And Jesus knows all that's going to happen, and he's saying right now, she's anointing me for my death. She doesn't even know it. She has this opportunity right now to do something she's never going to get to do again. And you have opportunities right now to surrender to Christ, to demonstrate a heart of devotion to Him that you may never have again. Some of you are in a window of time right now to do something for Jesus, and you may never get that shot again. And so part of surrendering to Him is seizing these timely opportunities, taking advantage of every opportunity that we had. And the beauty of this story is that this woman had one chance. She had one chance. If she'd have stopped and thought about it for too long, she probably wouldn't have done it. And she would have had a lovely bottle of perfume for herself. She would have smelled really pretty at parties and at weddings for the rest of her life. But she would have missed the opportunity to be the person that God brags about for all of human history. Jesus is talking about making the most of the opportunities that come our way to worship Him and to surrender to Him. There's a great tragedy among Christians today, and it's the tragedy of missed opportunities. Some of you are at, because of your age, you're at an age where you have opportunities to serve Him in ways that you won't. Well, once you're tied down, once you're married, once you have kids, you won't get chances like you have right now to do that thing that you feel the Spirit prompting you to do. Some of you have a window of time right now in your life, in this moment, that God is calling you to seize. Some of you, your friend is going through a situation right now that they may never go through again. And during this next month or these next 2 months, you have a window of opportunity to share with them the love of Christ because of exactly where they're at in their life. And they're not going to be this open or this receptive ever again. Seize the opportunities that God is bringing into your life. Fifth, surrender is looking at what we have, not at what we don't have. Jesus says some words here, and I'm just going to rephrase them in verse 8. He says she did what she could. She did what she could. Literally, this phrase means, what she had, she did. What she had, she did. You see, God has a history of using the ordinary stuff that we have in our hands. Look at back at Moses in the Old Testament. Remember Moses, who was complaining about this calling that God had placed on his life, and he had this rod that he carried around, this staff. And God comes to him at one point, and he says, Moses, what's that in your hand? He says, it's just a stupid old rod. God says, throw it down on the ground. He throws it down on the ground, and it becomes a snake. God says, pick it up, and he picks it up, and it becomes a rod again. This was the same staff that Moses lifted before Pharaoh to demonstrate God's power. It's the same staff that he used to divide the Red Sea into two. That rod would serve to remind Moses for the rest of his life that if God can turn a stick into a snake and back into a stick again, then surely he can do something through this stuttering, stammering murderer that got his start in a floating basket. God can use whatever we have in our hand. Think about another shepherd named David. You typically don't want to send a little shepherd boy out into battle against a giant, but Saul was out of options, and he tried to suit him up like Rambo and get him all ready in this crazy suit. And David says, no. God used these 5 stones and an ordinary leather sling to kill a giant. Imagine the little boy that Jesus and the disciples came across. With some loaves and fishes. The disciples had already run the numbers that they can't feed all these people. And they were looking at what they didn't have, and Jesus was looking at what they did have. They had a brown bag lunch, and it became the feast for a crowd that would fill Vets Stadium. And once again, the mundane became majestic, and the ordinary became divine. And so many people refuse to surrender to God because of what they don't have. They say, well, I don't have the education, I don't have the training, I don't have the guts, I don't have the experience, I don't have the money, I don't have the power, I don't have the influence, I don't have the position. God has never looked at what you have or what you don't have. He says, bring me what you have. What's that in your hand? And to this woman, it was a bottle of perfume. And God says, I'll use that. God says, surrender to me what you have, and I will do something great with it. 6th, surrender is taking on the identity of Christ. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Surrender is taking on the identity of Christ. As you read this story, who at the table was most like Jesus? I mean, it was this woman. She sacrificed, and he sacrificed. She poured out her perfume. He poured out his blood. There are many similarities between the act of this woman and the act of Christ on our behalf. And I've always, you know, it's okay to bring your imagination to the scriptures sometimes. It actually helps you to read the scriptures, to kind of put yourself in that scenario and imagine some of the outcomes of what these Bible stories tell us. And I've always imagined Jesus going into his final week on this earth, covered from head to toe in women's perfume. I mean, this didn't go away. He didn't let go and shower off. After this, right? So Jesus went into his Passion Week smelling like woman's perfume. And so when Jesus was in Gethsemane agonizing, he had this smell on him. When he was standing before Pontius Pilate, I imagine Pilate going, what the heck is that? He would go through these trials. He went through these beatings. That the people that stood at the base of his cross and were gambling for his clothing, were gambling for his clothing that smelled like women's perfume. And I always have this idea in my mind that what if Pontius Pilate left his office after smelling this smell, and he came down on the streets of Jerusalem, and he was walking through the streets to kind of catch up with the proceedings. And all of a sudden, he brushed against this woman. Their shoulders hit each other in the street. And he caught a whiff of the perfume that she was also covered in. And he said, where have I smelled that before? Oh, yeah. She smells like Jesus. Everyone who smelled the fragrance of Jesus smelled this woman. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." You see, when we surrender, we take on the identity of Christ. He says, wherever the gospel is preached, what she's done will be told. And I think this is the very reason of what's such a memorable act, because it's a picture of the gospel. This woman's act is a picture for us of just this little microcosm of the gospel. She becomes a metaphor for what Jesus is about to do on the cross. And so we become like Jesus when we surrender. So I want you to just think for a minute as we wrap up to how to begin the process of surrender. I want to give you three real quick, very practical things to take away here. The first is to loosen your grip, to identify things in your life that you're clinging on to that are not surrendered. Because if God is going to do his deepest work in you, it will begin right here. And so give to God your past regrets, your present problems, your future ambitions, your fears, your dreams, your weaknesses, your habits, your hurts. It begins with loosening our grip in surrender. The second thing is to start small. Start small. The small decisions of surrender that begin to build our trust and faith and confidence in God. So maybe for some of you, it's accountability for your walk with God. Maybe you've sensed this unteachable attitude in your spirit that you know you need to get taken care of. Maybe it's a habit that's been plaguing you. Or there's a relationship that needs forgiveness. Or you need to give up control of a situation. Or you have residual bitterness. And you kind of sense in your spirit what you're supposed to do. A small act of surrender would be to say yes to the Spirit of God in one of those areas. Just say yes. Because no, Lord, is a contradiction in terms, you realize. We say yes, Lord. Third is to take a risk. Some of you are just at that place where you just need to take a risk. Do something extravagant for Jesus. When's the last time you've done something outrageous for him that's kind of left others in your life shaking their heads? God has been extravagant with me and you. He has lavished on us the riches of his grace. He has repeatedly given us things that we did not deserve, things that we did not appreciate the way that we ought to. His grace toward us abounds, and it abounds, and it abounds. And how do you respond to someone who has done that for you? You surrender. You say, my life is yours. We're going to move into an extended time of worship at the close here. We're going to do a few songs together. I know that your internal clock, because this is a sermon and we usually do that at the end, is saying it's time to leave church. It's not time to leave quite yet. And so I want you to fight against your clock for a moment as we're going to do a few songs, an extended time here of worship at the end, as we think about surrender, as we think about this, the act of this woman and the example that she is to us. Could we just lose ourselves in worship?